Seated. Well, thanks again for being with us here for worship. If you have a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. If you don't have a Bible, we will have the words on the screen, but maybe you have one on your phone. I would just encourage you to open your own copy of God's Word, whether it's paper or digital, and follow along as we go. I think that's a good practice for us as a church and for you as individuals. And so this morning, I'm excited to continue our series with the Gospel of the Kingdom, and we're going to see that a little bit goes a long way. But before we do, I've got a couple slides about our pickleball tournament that I already mentioned, okay? Last week I showed you this slide. It said NBA stars LeBron James, Kevin Love, and Draymond Green agree to buy a pickleball team, okay? I thought, well then, you know, guys, we're cutting edge here having a pickleball tournament. Well, here's a new headline that came out this week. Tom Brady and another person, I'm not going to try to pronounce her name, agree to purchase Major League Pickleball expansion team. Why am I sharing this with you at the beginning of the sermon? Basically, everybody's doing it, guys, all right? So we've got to go do this pickleball thing, all right? Even Tom Brady. All right, so we'll move on by past that. Miguel's not here, so I thought it'd be a good chance for me to promise a $50 cash prize to the winning team, and he'll make sure that he follows through on that when he gets back. So thank you, Miguel, for making that happen. So back to Matthew 18, all right? So this week, as I was preparing to preach, I realized this week actually, I think, marked 3 years since our family moved to Covington. And so we've been here 3 years now, and it's been a great 3 years, and a lot of people will ask, how's it going? And especially folks here will ask that. Folks from back in Birmingham, where we moved from, will ask that. We actually have some friends from Birmingham here this morning. They love it when I single them out. John and Minori Lucas are right there. Let's welcome them to Trinity Church. All right. So they're actually missionary friends who we've been in Peru with multiple times. But people ask me, how's it going? Do you like it here? And we'll say, absolutely. We love the church. We love the people. We've made a lot of friends. We like the school that our kids go to. But here's the bottom line. We love the food, okay? We like all those other things, but we love the food. And so here's something interesting that happened just a couple weeks ago. I was gone. You might have noticed Miguel preached. I was out of town. I was actually at a guy's weekend with my brothers-in-law, okay? And so they said, hey, you're from Louisiana. You probably know how to cook seafood, right? And I said, absolutely. I've learned in 3 years. And so I brought some shrimp up, and we did a shrimp boil, okay? So I got it all put together. We're fixing it. And as I was preparing, I had a choice at the store, okay? When I went to buy the seasoning for this boil, I had a choice, okay? You see this? Crawfish, shrimp, and crab boil, or the Cajun fire version. Now, which one do you think I chose? I should have, but I didn't. Okay. I had mercy on my in-laws and I said, I'm not going to do that. And so I made this whole boil and then we start eating and I'm like, man, this is perfect. Could have used a little more spice. And I look over and they're all crying, wiping their mouths with napkins, you know, drinking water. We were by a lake. I thought one of them was going to jump in the lake. And they said, Marcus, you used the spicy version. I showed them the bag. I said, no, it's like the mild version. And they said, then you added a bunch of cayenne or something. I said, no, I didn't even use the whole bag. It's like this. A little bit goes a long way, apparently. So they learned that and I learned that at the same time. But yeah, they've actually made me promise that if I come to Thanksgiving, I have to get down on my knees and confess that I did not spike it with extra cayenne. And so here, I'm telling the whole church. I mean, what more could they do than that, right? So I did not spike it with extra cayenne. So here's the thing. A little bit goes a long way. Little things matter. And even though I just put a little bit of spice in that boil, it made a big difference. And so last week, we looked at Jesus talking about this idea of if you have a little faith, or remember his disciples could not heal the lame, the child with the sickness. And he said it's because of your little faith. That theme of little things is going forward again this week. And so I want to show you our whole passage, and I put it in a little font. I don't think anybody can read it, right? So little things make a big difference. It's a little font, but what you might be able to see, I'm not sure if you can even see it, the little red words that are there. So all those words that are in red represent something little, okay? And so we're going to see this as we go through it today. He talks about children, a child, little ones. He talks about a hand or a foot, just a small part of your body. He talks about your eyeball. He talks about these little ones who might perish. And so the whole point of this passage today, I think, what Jesus is trying to tell us is that little things can make a big difference. And really, when we look at this passage, it really carries that theme forward from last week. But the little things we're going to be focusing on is a little bit of humility, a little bit of temptation, and a little bit of sheep, or little sheep, a little lost sheep is what we're going to see. And if you have the outline in your bulletin, that's where we're going to be going. But here's the thing. These little things that Jesus mentions in our text today, these little things make a big difference as you follow him. A little bit of humility can make a big difference. A little bit of temptation and what you do with that temptation can make a major difference in your life. And then understand how God views the little lost sheep makes a big difference in understanding how we worship. And so this morning, I want us to look at this. And the first point in our message is that a little bit of humility, a little humility leads to greatness. And we see this in the first four verses. So follow along as I read Matthew 18, verses 1 through 4. It says this, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, 'Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" So in those first four verses, I think the point that Jesus is trying to get across is a little humility leads to greatness. A little humility leads to greatness. This passage is actually an amazing passage because it's right after Jesus has predicted his death twice now. He says, "I'm going to be betrayed, killed, dead, buried, and then resurrected." In other words, I'm going to subject myself to death on your behalf. And here his disciples are discussing, well, yeah, but which one of us is the greatest? Which one can be at your right hand? And we're going to see this keeps going throughout the book of Matthew. In fact, the books of Mark and Luke say they were arguing about it. They weren't just talking about it. They were arguing about it. And if you think about where we've been the last couple of weeks, you could say, Peter would say, well, I got the strongest case, right? What Jesus did for me, he helped me walk on water. He blessed me. He said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, and on this rock I will build my church." I got to be one of the three guys who saw the transfiguration. And then where we ended last week, Jesus even gave me a fish with gold in its mouth, okay? I think I'm the greatest, all right? So they're arguing about these things, and you can just imagine that conversation. But it's funny, it's not just the disciples who debate this kind of thing, right? In fact, I think as humans, we're obsessed with figuring out who's the greatest, right? So if you follow sports news at all, right, they're always trying to figure out who's the greatest of all time, the GOAT, the G-O-A-T, greatest of all time. When it comes to like basketball players, people will debate, well, Michael Jordan was the greatest of all time, or no, it was Kareem Abdul-Jabbar. You know, in all this debate, who is the greatest baseball player? Who is the greatest president? Right? People start arguing about that. Who's the greatest? Here, this even happens among pastors. Who's the greatest pastor? Who's the greatest preacher these days that you could listen to? Here's the thing. When we try to determine that category of who's the greatest, which is kind of what we're all wired to do. We're always comparing ourselves or comparing our favorite celebrities. We're using a whole different criteria for greatness than Jesus is using. And he makes that clear here in this passage. In fact, he tells his followers, "I have a completely different definition of what it means to be great than what you all think it is." And that's where he goes in this passage when he brings that child into their midst and says, in order to be truly great, you have to be like a child. But I think as we think through this part of the passage, there's two questions that come up in my mind. One is this: what is humility? And the second is, what is greatness? Jesus kind of defines both of those right here in this passage. And so the first one is this: what is humility? And I think when you look at this passage and how Jesus describes humility, you have to say the first part of that definition is recognizing your complete dependence on God. All right, so he chooses to give his disciples an object lesson. He brings a child right into the middle of them and says, you all think you're the greatest. In order to be the greatest, you actually have to be just like this little one, this little person. Little person. So speaking of that, this is a rabbit trail, okay? I have a friend who's a little person. He's a dwarf, and I think you've met him before. He's done a Christmas concert here at Trinity in the past. Sunday after Thanksgiving, my little person friend is coming back to do another Christmas concert. So you don't want to miss that. Put it on your calendar. That's a side note, not related to what we're talking about. Okay, let's get back to what we were saying. Jesus brings a little person, a little child, into their crowd, and he says, you have to be like this child in order to be great in the kingdom of God. Be humble like this child. So what does it mean to be like a child? Why does he use a child as his object lesson? If you think about the objective truth about a child, right? They are more or less helpless, unable to provide for themselves, right? That's why God gives children parents, to provide for them, to raise them, to grow them up. They can't survive on their own. Now, here's the funny thing. A child would probably not acknowledge that, right? Most children think, I can do it my way. I want to do it my way. But the reality is they can't on their own. And so Jesus says, you have to be like a child, totally dependent on God in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, you bring nothing to the table. You are unable to provide for yourself. You cannot get into the kingdom of heaven. You cannot be good enough to call yourself a child of God. You have to have the humility of a child, which means recognizing the truth that you're helpless. And as I said, most children don't recognize that truth. Most adults don't either. And yet Jesus says, be humble like a child. Recognize your complete dependence on God for the forgiveness of your sins, for the promise of eternal life. There's nothing you can do to earn that. So that's the first part of humility. But then to also really understand humility is to realize that we follow Jesus' example in setting aside your own interests to follow him. That's the repeated message of the New Testament. As Jesus says, follow after me in my footsteps, imitate me. And one of the primary ways he calls us to imitate him is through his humility. If you think about where we are in the book of Matthew, the very beginning of Matthew, it's the story of how God becomes a human and is born in a manger in a stable so that he could save his people from their sins. That's not humility. I don't know what is. You move on through the gospel and Jesus is teaching and all these religious leaders who are supposed to recognize who God is, they look at him and say, you're not special enough. You're not good enough. He's too humble for them. And then, like I said, the last couple of weeks, starting in chapter 16, where he starts predicting his death, he says, I'm willing to humble myself to the uttermost on your behalf. And then he tells us, follow my example. Just a couple of places I want to point out where he does this. Earlier in Matthew, Matthew chapter 11. So Jesus says in here, Matthew 11, verse 28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So Jesus says, I've come to save you. But I've come to save you by serving you. He says, learn from me. What are we supposed to learn? I am gentle and lowly in heart. He set aside his own interests, the glory of heaven, made himself nothing so that he could save you and save me. So Matthew 11, he describes it and he encourages us to follow him in that, to learn from him in this walk of humility. But Philippians 2 is really that classic passage in the New Testament that describes the humility of Christ. Here's what it says. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, when we talk about what is humility, for us it means recognizing your complete dependence on God. You have nothing to bring to the table. But it also means setting aside your own interests to follow him. That's what Jesus calls us to. He says, if you've trusted me, if you're my child, set aside your own interests to follow me. And oftentimes that's going to look like setting aside your own interests to serve others, right? To love God and love others means to serve them. Look at verse 3 there in chapter 18. And he said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Did you catch that little phrase, that little prepositional phrase? Unless you turn, you will never be able to enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, you are pre-programmed going in a certain direction where you think you can do it on your own. You think you're the greatest. Maybe you don't think you're the greatest, but you think you're pretty great. And you think you can get your way into a relationship with God on your own. And Jesus says, unless you turn from that mentality and realize that you bring nothing to the table, that you're just a humble sinner, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. See, humility is required for faith. And then, as we see when Jesus calls us to follow his pattern of humility, it's also required for the walk of faith, to walk in faith and imitating him each and every day. So humility is this key piece that Jesus is talking about here. He says, be humble like the state of a child. That brings up that second question. What is greatness? Again, you could read things, you could watch movies, all these things about who's the greatest or the greatest people who've ever lived. Jesus' answer to this question, though, is this. Greatness is humility. Y'all realize that's the opposite of how human minds work. That's why Jesus says, unless you turn from the way you were programmed to think by sin, it's the opposite. So we think greatness is determined by skills. The most skilled person is the greatest person. Or the best looking, the most beautiful person is the greatest. Or the most intelligent person, the wealthiest person. That's how we determine greatness in our human economy. But Jesus tells us true greatness, lasting greatness, eternal greatness is humility. Accepting how insufficient you are and turning to him for help. To be great, you must be humble. Jesus' disciples had a hard time understanding that. I think we have a hard time understanding that, don't we? But remember this. A little humility, Jesus says, humility like a little child will lead to greatness. Surrendering all your big grown-up ideas of how you can be great and saying, I exist, I'm on earth to serve the great King, Jesus, who set the pattern of humility. Be humble like a little child. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Here's the other thing about greatness. And, you know, a lot of times when we think about greatness, we're comparing ourselves or comparing other people. The ground is level when you come to the foot of the cross, right? Jesus says that if you have humility and you accept that you need my forgiveness for your sins, it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, famous or a nobody, old or young. Galatians 3:28 says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but you are all one in Christ Jesus. See, there's no room for pride. God says multiple times throughout Scripture, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. This is really the starting point for coming to a relationship with Christ, is realizing that you're no better, no worse. We're all level. We're all humble at the foot of the cross. We all equally need Jesus to save us. So we sang that song about, I am a child of God. And so anyone can be a child of God. Anyone. All you have to do is admit you're a sinner. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that he has saved you. Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Romans 10:9-10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So do you believe that? In humility, we are called to believe that. If you're not sure, please come talk to me before you leave today. Right, so that's the first little thing, a little humility. The second little thing we want to talk about this morning, though, is a little temptation. So we shift gears now when we get to verse 5. And really, I think the point that Jesus is making here is that a little temptation, even if it's just temptation of little people or little children, leads to great danger. Little things can lead to great things. All right, so follow along as I read Matthew 18, verses 5 through 9. It says this, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." All right, let me pause right there for just a second. So when it says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." So that's a question. Is Jesus talking about, okay, so we're really supposed to make an emphasis on children's ministry here? Really take care of the kids? Answer is yes. God values the kids. He loves, Jesus loves children. But this is not just talking about children or children's ministry, okay? Because when it says you need to have faith like a child, for the rest of this passage, when he's talking about the little ones, he's talking about you who are humble, who have faith like a child. So one such child means anyone who's humbled themselves like a child. One of these little ones who believe in me. It's talking about any one of God's children, young or old, who've trusted him. And then that picture, that great millstone, we're going to come back to that. All right, so he's talking about whoever receives any such child, any believer in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones, any person who believes in him to sin, it'd be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Verse 7, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes." Woe is not a fun word, is it, right? Just like Jesus giving a big warning. Okay, so he's getting your attention. Verse 8, if he hasn't already got your attention, look at verse 8. "If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire." Verse 9, "And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." This is the word of the Lord. And these are some scary words, you could say. But again, I think the temptation, or the point that Jesus is making, is that a little temptation, even just little things that might seem insignificant, lead to great danger. Think about what he's saying here. Number one, Jesus is saying you got to take sin seriously. It's not just some little thing that you do that's mildly offensive to God. Any sin we commit separates us from God. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." God doesn't see sin as just a minor little offense. And, you know, you can maybe pay for that by giving your offerings, or if you do good deeds to counteract it, that should be good. That's not what God says. Sin is a serious thing. And when you're tempted to sin, or you lead others to be tempted to sin, that leads to great danger. Not just a little bit of danger, but great danger. There's a lot of stories you could tell about how sin kind of develops and gets more and more serious. But it seems like once a month or every couple of weeks, you read a story about how a prison guard started out just doing some little things that were questionable, maybe smuggling in like money or gifts for the prisoners, and maybe then some cigarettes, and eventually a cell phone. And before you know it, this prison guard is smuggling in drugs and committing the very same crimes that the prisoners who are in the prison are there for. And eventually you see that prison guard spending time, doing time in the same prison as the prisoners. So Jesus says a little bit of temptation can lead to great danger. Oftentimes these things start small, maybe by a comment you make to another believer. Maybe it's something you do to yourself. And here's the other thing in that passage. It says you're in danger if you lead someone else astray. Look at these temptations, okay? The first one is if you cause a little one to sin. If you cause someone else to be tempted to sin, he says it'd be better if you were drowned by a millstone. Now, millstone's not something we talk about a lot these days, but, you know, in those days they had to grind their barley, their wheat into flour with stones. And you would have some of them that were small stones they could crank by hand. Growing up, we used to find Indian arrowheads, and we would actually find some of these grinding stones they ground their corn and things by hand. But then there were larger ones that had to be powered by oxen, or this one specifically, the word is, it had to be pulled by a donkey. All right, this was a large millstone. Like, so we're talking massive, and only a large beast of burden could move it. And he says, it'd be better if one of those was hung around your neck and you got dragged to the bottom of the sea than if you caused someone else to sin. Whoa, those are sobering words. What's the next temptation, the next warning? He says, if your own hand or foot causes you to sin, it'd be better if you just cut it off and threw it away. It's like, whoa. That's serious. You know, he's kind of quoting what he says back in Matthew 5, verses 29 and 30, where he says the same thing. If your eye causes you to sin, or if your hand causes you to sin, gouge it out or cut it off, throw it away. So this is the second time Jesus has made this statement. And then the last one is, again, he says, if your eye causes you to sin, it's better to gouge it out. So that brings the question, better than what? Verses 8 and 9. Says it's better to do these things than to be thrown into the eternal fire, or better to do these things than to be thrown into the hell of fire. We don't like to talk about hell or the consequences of sin because it's not fun, right? But eternal, ongoing punishment for sin is serious. It's dangerous. See what Jesus is saying. Remember why I had to come to save you? Because without me, you're dying. You're on the path to death, destruction, and the fires of hell. And I came to save you from that. See, sin leads to death. Jesus is making a major point here, how serious sin is. It leads to death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So that brings up this question. I mean, I've asked this since I was a kid. Does Jesus really want me to cut off my hand and or gouge out my eye? Because I don't know about you, but my hand has caused me to sin. I suppose my foot probably has too. I assume I kicked my brothers and sisters when I was younger. Though I have no recollection of that. Your eye. All of us would say our eyes have caused us to sin, right? When you look at something and desire it, covet it, whether it's lust or just coveting what someone else has. Your eyes cause you to sin. And so is Jesus actually telling us here to gouge it out, get rid of it? I used to kind of think that, but here's the thing. I realized at some point that it's not just your body or your parts of your body that cause you to sin. It's a heart issue, right? I knew a guy, a World War II veteran, who was blinded in World War II. So he was blind for the rest of his life, and he probably died 10, 15 years ago. And he used to talk about how he could still see things that he saw before his eyes went blind, things that caused him to sin. So his eyes were gouged out involuntarily, and yet he still was sinning. The point is, Jesus is really saying here, he's making a point. This is what we call hyperbole. He's using an extreme example to show us the seriousness of what he's talking about. Saying this is a serious thing. You might think sin's a little thing, but it's a serious thing. It's really dangerous. If you haven't been forgiven of your sins, you'll be subject to eternal punishment. If you have been forgiven and you're a child of God, He set you free from those things. Why would you keep playing with those things that would have destroyed you? He died in order to set you free from those things. But He's using figurative language here, this hyperbole of just get rid of your eye, to make a very real, concrete point. And his point is this, you got to deal with sin. You got to deal with sin. You might think it's just a little thing in your life, or it might be a little thing to lead someone else astray. He says, no, sin, the result of sin is death. Don't play with it. Deal with it. Wage war against sin and temptation. That's really the point he's making here. Wage war. Do whatever drastic thing you have to do to get rid of this temptation. And he's not saying that really getting rid of your eye would solve the problem. He's saying you've got to be drastic in the way that you fight this battle. How do you wage war against sin? How do you wage war? Here's the thing. A lot of times I think the devil stops us from waging war by causing us to forget that we actually are in a war, right? How easy is it to come in and take over a country if the people never think they're at war? They're just, you know, twiddling their thumbs and just accept whatever happens. But if they know they're at war, they're going to resist. They're going to stand up. The army's going to fight. And so how do we wage war against temptation? That's what Jesus is saying here. For those of you who are little ones in the faith, wage war against temptation. Two verses I want to share with you. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this, "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." Did you catch the emphasis in that verse? See, humility is tied to this same struggle against sin. You can't do this by yourself. Who's faithful? God is faithful. Who will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear? He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Who's going to provide a way out? He will provide a way out. You can't do this on your own, folks. I can't do this on my own. Ask God for help. And I think this verse also suggests you got to look for that way out. In other words, what do you need to cut off? What do you need to gouge out? Not literally, but what is it that you need to remove from your life so that this temptation no longer has mastery over you? Depending on what you're tempted with, it might be that you need to get rid of an app. I mean, you need to cut off a show that you've been watching. Those would be things that you use your eyes for. But whatever it is, God says, wage war against temptation. Those little things can lead you astray and distract you from what God has called you to do in your walk with Him. Here's the second verse, Romans 8:13. "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." How do you put to death the deeds of the body? By the Spirit. Y'all, if you're a child of God, if you've trusted Christ, you have the Holy Spirit living inside you. And He says, "I will help you put to death those things that would destroy you or destroy the people around you." So we are called to wage war against temptation. Did you notice that verse says, "By the Spirit you will put to death the deeds of the body"? You know, we don't really talk about putting things to death much, right? We don't live in a culture where we're putting things to death. Not even animals. When you eat animals, somebody else has put them to death. But definitely not in war. The idea of putting something to death or someone to death, it's a violent struggle. God says we are called to take urgent action to put to death the sin that would destroy you. One author I read this week said this, "You kill the bad fruit by severing the bad root." Kill the bad fruit by severing the bad root. And so severing whatever it is that's leading you astray is what we're called to do. And so, again, if you're a child of God, remember these things can destroy you. A little temptation leads to great danger. And even if you've been saved by placing your faith in Jesus Christ, sin is still a serious thing. And leading others into sin is a serious thing. And so God says, for your own fellow Christians and for you, wage war against sin. That brings us to the last section. This idea of a little lost sheep leads to great celebration. A little lost sheep leads to great celebration. This is verses 10 through 14. It says this, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones." So there's those little ones again. "For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Let me pause right there. There's a lot of people who ask, is that talking about guardian angels? Is this the doctrine of God sending an angel who's sitting right beside each one of you? It doesn't really say all that, but I think what it does tell us is that God is very concerned about every single one of His little ones, and even to the extent that He has His angels involved in protecting them. We see that in the book of Hebrews as well. "So I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." And this is the word of the Lord. So when we read these verses, talking about a little lost sheep, a little one who's been lost, and when that sheep is found, it says it leads to great celebration. So what's being communicated here? If you think about this too, there's a parable in Luke chapter 15 that talks about lost sheep. There's also, that's immediately preceding the parable of the lost son, the prodigal son. So what point is Jesus making? See, in the Gospel of Luke, he's talking about lost people who don't know him at all. And he says when one of those lost people is found, it's a huge celebration. But in these verses, it's talking about one of these little ones who has humility, one of his children. It seems like he's more emphasizing one of his own sheep, already his sheep, that's going astray. And he says, I want that one to come back. Maybe they've been tempted with something. Maybe they were led astray by another person. And he says, when that sheep comes home, comes back to the fold, it's a great celebration. It's not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So it's a great cause for celebration. You see, I think the point Jesus is making here is that the good shepherd treasures his sheep. The good shepherd sees you, if you're one of his children, he looks at you and says, you are the greatest treasure I have. In fact, you're a great enough treasure that I left the riches of heaven behind to come to earth as a human being to die on your behalf. Not just die, live and die, but die as a criminal on a cross to take the punishment that you deserved. The good shepherd treasures his sheep. He cares about his little ones. And when one comes back to the fold or one comes to the fold, he celebrates. He cares about the little things, right? The little things that separate people from him. And then above all, he made himself little so that he could save you from the sin that would destroy you. See, that's the good news. Think about the song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That word wretch, it's humility. That's what you are apart from Christ. A wretch, a worm, a nothing. And yet, God's grace has saved you. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Y'all, that's good news. We have a Savior, a good shepherd who loves his sheep. This is the gospel of the kingdom. Will you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this truth this morning, Lord. And we think about these little things, humility, sin, lost sheep. Lord, these little things make a big difference for eternity, God. And so I pray that as we go out from here, Lord, we would pursue you with our whole hearts. Lord, that we would love you and love others with our whole hearts, God. Thank you for Trinity Church. Thank you that as we scatter from here, you continue to use your people to draw others to yourself. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray.